another might fix on verse 160 that we haven't dealt with yet. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. But perhaps one of the most well-known texts in Psalm 119 is verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I'm sure it's found on many a Christian bookmark, a Christian pencil, a text on the wall, verses for the day. It's been blazoned on so many, and maybe it's been inculcated into your minds. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Perhaps this is the case because of the vivid imagery that it brings out. We are familiar with lights and lamps and pathways and feet, and it conjures up something in our minds. Maybe it's a succinct message that God's word is what we need, or maybe it's its powerful truth that it brings out. But whatever it is, a significant and important verse in Scripture about Scripture, and brings home to us the valuable purpose of the word of God. So we're going to start here. Probably a good place to start, the first verse in this stanza. We're going to start there and just unpack what it means. The valuable purpose of God's word that we find here in this verse. Now, as we think about this, and your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, we just think about everyday life or certain aspects of life, and we realize that light is needed. Light is needed for a person walking, particularly in the dark. Particularly in days when there wasn't as much light pollution as today. If you go out of an evening, it will be pitch black. No street lights or whatever. So you needed a lamp to show you the way, a lamp to direct you in your path, to show your feet and to show the way ahead, so that you wouldn't stumble over something, so that you wouldn't stray. And if we bring home this picture, we've got the lamp which comes to the feet. It's a lamp that will help you in your particular steps, so you can look down and you see where you're stepping. You're not going to step in one of these potholes that you might find around, and you're not going to fall over. You're going to be fine because you can see these things. Or it may be a light to the path, so really looking further ahead to see the view that is before you, so you can plan ahead. You can steer clear of different things that are set before you on the path. Maybe for those of you who are Lord of the Rings fans, those of you who are not, can switch off for a moment. But there's a picture there which really helps us. The company who carrying the ring, they're going into the mines of Moria, so dark black mines with no light whatsoever. And Gandalf the Wizard has his stick thing with a light thing on top of it, and it brings a bit of light. Doesn't want too much light so that it doesn't attract all the evil people around, but just enough so they can see where they're going, see the pathway. But as they go through, he realizes there's a magnificent architecture around. So he says, I think we can have a bit more light. And he shines a light, and you can see the splendor of the mines and how they've been carved out by the dwarves. So it's a light to direct him with his feet, but also the pathway to see ahead, to see the bigger picture. And that really here is a picture of the value and the purpose of the word of God. It lights our way, it is a lamp to our feet. It lights up our next steps, the principles and commands, particularly in our near situation, to enable us to just walk a next step in the right way, in the right direction, avoiding all the pitfalls and snares that may be before it. But it also gives us a bigger picture. It is a light to our way, a light to the pathway ahead, in general terms of the way of holiness and the way of the beauty of Christ and following him, so that we can see the way ahead and we can plan for that and prepare for that way ahead. That is the picture that we have here in this verse. And really, it's similar to what we see in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. It just gives us another angle on this. For we read there, for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So the instruction there and the reproofs there are a way of life to help us along the pathway and to direct our footsteps in the right way. And that is something we all desperately need. We need that lamp to our feet and that light to our path, for we live in a world full of darkness. A place where sin is rife, where temptation abounds, where false philosophy is militant, where the pressures to conform are crushing, and where truth is marginalised. People around us are literally walking in the darkness, and that darkness could easily overwhelm us too. So we need the light of God's word every step of the way. If we are to reach the heavenly glory, we need the light to shine on each part of the path. We need the light to shine with every step that we take. Now, often these words are taken in reference to knowing God's will. And God will show us what his will is, that he will speak to us so that it's clear. So a certain job or a certain prospective spouse, that's going to be them, that is God's will. Some people take it in that way. But that's not what it's talking about. These things can be quite subjective, can't they, through impressions, etc. But here the psalmist is clearly speaking about Scripture. That's what the whole psalm is about. It is about the written word of God. But, having said that, this word, this written word of God, does tell us clearly God's will. The light of the word of God shines on what God's will is for us, so that we can confidently walk in it. Not in terms of a specific spouse or whatever, although it gives principles, but it tells us God's will in terms of our sanctification. And that's the important thing to recognize from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We clearly read, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So what's God's will for my life? It's your sanctification. That is what God's will is. And this is the word which sheds light upon that will and directs you and keeps you to that end. So in all the different aspects of Scripture that it speaks about, it directs you in your sanctification. So speaking about God or Christ or salvation or providence or creation, about relationship to science or to the media or to government or to your job or to marriage or children or church or relationships or your thinking or actions or speech or attitude or temptation, and the list could go on and on and on. All this the Word of God speaks to. It is for your sanctification, to make you more like Jesus Christ. You, through this word, through it being a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, you'll be sanctified by the Spirit of God, being made more like Jesus. And really, this links in so much with last week when Oliver took us through Catechism question number 6. What things are chiefly contained in the Scriptures? The Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires a man. So it directs your feet and shows you the pathway for what God requires of you, so that you might walk in it and not stumble. What a wonderful purpose this light has, directing us in the way by which we can have a close walk with God. That is what this first verse is talking about. But before we go further, just imagine you're going for a walk in the dark with your family. You've got your kids. Some of us got to imagine when our kids were small. Okay. You're taking all the kids with you, whatever. And you're going for the walk in the dark. You go with your torch. Now, what good is it if you've got your torch with you, you've got your lamp with you, and you don't turn it on? It's not going to help, is it? You're going to stumble. You're going to go astray. Neither is it any good to give it to your two-year-old who will shine it up all over the place, up into the clouds or whatever. It's not going to shine in the right direction. It's not going to help you. The lamp of God's word is no good if we fail to use it and if we fail to use it rightly. And if we fail there, we will stumble and fall and be led down a wrong path. So the question is, what attitude should we have to the scriptures that we might use it rightly as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path? Well, the overarching attitude and theme of this stanza is commitment to God's word. So if you need something to hang point on, it's the letter nun, right? I'm going to pronounce it nun. And we think of nuns and they are committed, aren't they, to their order, and they're committed to their order's rules. So if you're going to, that's a bit of a weird way of going around it, but we can think of what this stanza is all about, commitment to the word of God. Here we see in this stanza the psalmist's commitment to the word of God, past, present, and future. And before we go down that road, let me ask you the question. Do you believe fully the valuable purpose that I've already explained about the Bible that is stated in verse 105? Do you believe that this scripture here in my hand is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path? Do you believe that? And do you believe what we confess as a church about the scriptures? Just read a few excerpts of what we believe as a church, what we confess. Do you believe this? That the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience? Do you believe that these scriptures are all given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life? Do you believe that? Is that what you assent to? And some of you have said, not quite a loud amen, but an amen to that. Yes, yeah, we do. Some have affirmed it with a nod. Yeah. Some maybe with a quiet yes in the heart. Probably most of us will say yes, we believe it. But now, let me ask you the question. Are you wholeheartedly committed to this word? Not just committed to it in terms of belief, but committed to it in habitual and personal practice of it. Is it the resolution of your heart to hold forth this word as a lamp to your feet and a light to your path in everything? It's a different ball game, isn't it? To believe certain things and to assent to them and to commit to them wholeheartedly. But what we must find and learn and be reminded of from Psalm 119 and this stanza is that we must have a commitment to it if that word is going to lead us in the way of righteousness. So first of all, let us look at the psalmist's commitment to the word of God in the past. So it takes us to verse 106. The psalmist says, I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. So he's looking back, he's seen what he's done in the past, and he says, I have sworn, I have confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. He looks back to a time when he had made a solemn promise, maybe a covenant with God, that he would keep his word and apply himself to the practice of it. And he did this in truth and with all sincerity of heart and declared to the Lord what he would do. So just like witnessing a marriage ceremony, the two at the front, they say they will do certain things. They promise to one another that they're going to do this. And so the psalmist before God promises that he is going to keep his righteous judgments. He's going to keep his word. Anyways, this is reminiscent of Job in Job chapter 31 and verse 1, when Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a woman? He makes a solemn promise there that he would not look wrongfully at a young woman. And in a broader sense, that's what the psalmist is doing. As we think about this, our minds must go to our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who, even before the first Adam was created, was set apart to be the Redeemer of his people. And we're so thankful for that, aren't we? That this was the case, that he was set apart to be that great Redeemer. Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 20, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What a wonderful thing that is. And as he was set apart for this work of redeeming his people, of paying the price for our sin, he committed himself to fulfilling the word of God and accomplish everything that he was called to do to this end. But in many ways, this is beautifully revealed at his baptism, as he embarked upon his public ministry. For there, John basically argues with him, I need to be baptized by you and you coming to me. And Jesus answered and said to him, there in Matthew 3 and verse 15, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father was well pleased with him. Why? Because he committed himself to fulfilling all righteousness. He committed himself to obeying him in all these things. And we can, in many ways, bring these words in Psalm 106 to the heart and mind of Jesus when we read, I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. That's what he was doing, really, as he commenced his ministry in his baptism. I will fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus was committed to this. And so we find, if we just turned over in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 4, what do we find? He's facing temptation. And how could he deal with that temptation? Because he was committed to fulfilling the righteous judgments of God, the word of God. And so he was able to submit himself to that word and deal with the temptations of the devil. Those three times when the devil tried to ensnare him and trap him, that word was a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. That word showed him what he should do, and he committed himself to fulfilling that word. So that's what the psalmist did. That's what Jesus did. Have you done that? Have you, in the past, committed yourself to keeping God's word? Have you made a solemn promise to God to this effect? And confirm before the Lord that this is what you will do. Have you done that with a sincere heart? If you've not, will you do this? At home later? Will you commit yourself to this? And confirm that this is what you will seek to do. You may be sitting there saying, well, I don't want to commit to such a thing. It's not the sort of thing I do. It's just not me. You might think, you may not admit it, but you might think to yourself, well, I couldn't do it for everything, so I better not do it at all. I won't commit to anything. But if that's our attitude, are we just reflecting the issues of the world around us? We live in a world of lack of commitment. And that scene, just even getting married. People don't want to get married because of a lack of commitment. It's a way, isn't it? And should that be the case for the Christian, before God's word and before the Lord, to not commit to fulfilling his word in everything? And in the light of this stanza, really, if we fail to commit ourselves to God's word, then we will not know its light shining so brightly. And we can very easily end up in all sorts of trouble, falling headlong into the many snares set by the world and the flesh and the devil. So the psalmist made this solemn commitment to God's word in the past. Will you do that? Will you make that commitment to fulfilling all of God's word in your life? Secondly, we see the psalmist's commitment to God's word in the present. So that's verses 107 to 110. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. So he's thinking here about his present commitment to God's word. And in essence, he's highlighting the difficulty of this in his own circumstances. See, when can it be hardest to keep God's commands and walk in the right way? Well, to use the illustration, when it's darkest. That's when it's hardest. So when the dark trials, when the dark trials come and seem to overwhelm, when he's being opposed by virtue of the fact that he's obeying God's word, that is a dark trial for him. That is a dark difficulty for him. And that's what makes it hard for him to fulfill what he's vowed to do before the Lord. It's evident through this psalm that he is struggling and he is suffering affliction from many others. He says it plainly in verse 107, I am afflicted very much. There was intensity to this suffering. It was very much suffering. In verse 109, he says, my life is continually in my hand. And really the meaning of this is that he is risking his life as he is obeying the law. That's the essence of what the Hebrew says there. He's putting his life at risk. He's putting his life out there for obeying God's word. And that is tough. That is hard. In verse 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me. So they're trying to trap him with all sorts of different things at times, to get him away from keeping his word and keeping the righteous judgments of God. So in these circumstances, it's not easy. But yet in it all, he's still committed to keeping that word. And so again, we have a great view of our Lord Jesus Christ here. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was afflicted in so many ways and from so many angles. At times, many times, snares were set by him by his enemies. We've seen that in reference, as we just referred to, the wilderness temptation, where the cunning evil one tries to set those big traps for him to fall flat on his face. But we find it through the various religious authorities. I think, forget the context, we looked at this in terms of taxation. But they tried to trip him up about taxes, of all things. And so in Matthew 22 and verse 15 onwards, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with Herodians, saying,
Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Flattery is a great snare, isn't it? I'll flatter you to pieces, butter you up. And then they say, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So the dilemma. If you say to Caesar, then he's a servant of the oppressive regime, and no one should follow him. Or if he says he shouldn't pay taxes, then he's a usurper. He should be locked up in prison by the Roman authorities. So he's in a bit of a pickle here. But Jesus perceived their wickedness, verse 18, and said, why do you test me, hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So he brought him a denarius. He said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. He said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What wisdom. How did he know that wisdom? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He was committed to that word, and the word showed him the next step, the way ahead. What a wonder that is. Even in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And really we could apply this to his commitment even to be obedient to the death of the cross. How could he go to the cross? How could he be committed to such an agonizing experience and to go through such intensity of pain, even hell, on our behalf? It was the word of God. The word of God showed him the pathway. And that pathway for him as the Messiah led him to the cross. So he kept on going, committing to that word. But such things are very hard. We do not belittle these things. And maybe you wonder whether you could do it. Perhaps this is a reason why you may have been reticent to make a solemn promise to God. For you, maybe you're thinking that I dare not promise this because I'm weak and I don't think I would fulfill it. And that's in many ways understandable. But what about the psalmist? Had he reached sinless perfection? Was he a man of his own in strength and power? I can do it, I'm all right. So he blurted out the promise. He could storm it, he's fine. That's not him, is it? That's not this man. In fact, in this stanza, he feels his own weakness. But importantly, he recognizes that he could only fulfill this promise in dependence upon the Lord, and he couldn't do it any other way. That's really seen in verses 107 and 108. He says, I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. He prayed to be revived according to God's word. He prayed that he might know that vibrant spiritual life, even by the Spirit of God, according to the word of God. And he prayed that he might be taught that word of God in the light of his free will offering of his mouth. What was the free will offering of his mouth? It was his promise. His swearing, confirming that he will keep the righteous judgments of God. That was his free will offering from his mouth. And in the light of that, and urging God to accept that, he says, teach me. Teach me your judgments. Teach me so that I will be able to fulfill that vow, that I may be able to do what I said I would do. So rather than not promise at all because of his weakness, he promised, and then through his life, he looked to God to help to fulfill that promise. With the assurances
Stephen Charnock would later express, that God would not slight, but strengthen the affectionate resolutions of his creatures. So God won't despise us for making the promise, even though he knows we are weak. But rather, he will patiently and kindly give us what we need to maintain that resolution and be committed to his word, so that his word may be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So if now, in the present, you want that light to shine brightly, you and I need to humble ourselves before the Lord in prayer and consistently ask for the life-giving work of the Spirit in our hearts, asking that he would teach us according to his word, and teach us so that that word would direct our feet on the right way, in the right path. We need to pray this prayer. So we need to commit ourselves in promise to the Lord. We need to pray for help to fulfill that word. And thirdly, we see the commitment in the future of the psalmist. So he says in verse 111 to 112, I do struggle saying 100 and something in terms of the verses. It just, not in my mind, you're not used to this, are you? But 111 to 112. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. He had a commitment to God's word in the future. It really comes out like this. He regarded God's word as his heritage, as his portion, as his inheritance, even forever. In the Old Testament, through the book of Joshua, the people of Israel were apportioned different parts of the land, and it was assigned to them as their inheritance, and they went in and took that land as their heritage, and they could call that land their own. And so what the psalmist is saying here is that he is, sees God's word in that light, and it is a portion, as it were, of the land that he can call his own. So he really understands that these scriptures have been given to him as an inheritance by God, and they are his possession. No one can take it from him. It is his forever. And that is the wonderful thing. And that reflects the very nature of the word of God, as we find it expressed in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. The voice said, "Cry out," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." The moment we've got the lovely cherry blossom on the trees, back garden, cherry blossom. Looks lovely, plays havoc on your hay fever, but it looks great. A couple of weeks' time, it'll all be gone. But not so the word of God. This word endures forever. It has endured thousands of years. It will endure many more, even for all eternity. So the psalmist can say, this is my portion, this is my heritage, this is the lot, my lot, forever and ever. And no wonder, as he realizes this, that he takes the word of God as his heritage, that it rejoices his heart. Oh, what delight. I've got this. This is mine. I have this. I have this lamp, which to my feet and this light to my path. I have this which directs me in the ways of God, instructs me and reproves me and grants me the knowledge of God and how to walk in his ways. I've got this. This is mine. You see, it's one thing if you're an art lover to see a work of art in an art gallery and just pay your money and go to visit and see it there and gaze upon it. And you would have some delight in that. But what if it was given to you? You had it hanging up in your home. That day by day you'd be able to look at it and think, oh, that's great. But it's mine. It's mine. Someone gave it to me. This is my inheritance. I have it. I can enjoy it day by day by day. My friends, we've got this. The scriptures have been given by Almighty God, your Father. Given to you to be that lamp to your feet and a light to your path. What joy there is in knowing this word is ours forever. So let's renew that delight in God's word as we're committed to it in terms of the future. But really this leads to a further commitment to that word in the future. So verse 112, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. Really, it's in conjunction with verse 111, where the same word forever is used and the same word heart is used. It links together, so one flows to the other. The rejoicing of the heart, knowing it's his heritage, means that he's inclined his heart and he will perform his statutes even forever. Obviously, not always, but perhaps at work. If you give someone ownership of a job, this is yours, and they think, take it to heart that it's mine, it's something I can do, project I'm in charge of, I will get involved in, often they will see it through to the end. They will make sure it's done. And here it is with the word of God. God gives it to us. It's ours. We have ownership of it. And so, surely, like the psalmist here, we should be committed to seeing it through and walking upon the pathway that it lights for us. So, my friends, as you look at the days and months and years ahead in your life, as you look forward to glory, of seeing Christ and being with him in that heavenly paradise, how will you regard the word every day before that goal is reached? See that it's your heritage from God, that you own it. See that this light has been given to you from God, so delight in it. But from that delight, follow its ways as it shines upon your feet and upon the pathway ahead, so that step by step, you will walk in its light until you reach glory. And then, in perfection, you will always walk in God's light without sin for all eternity. But let us keep every step going in the light of God's word until that day. So as we bring these things to a conclusion, let us take this word, which is described as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Confirm your commitment to the Lord in solemn promise. So to apply it to your feet, to the next steps that you are taking, as well as seeing the pathway ahead of you, seeing the bigger picture, that God's will might be done in your life. You would be sanctified and grow in likeness to Christ, whom one day you will see in all his glory, your blessed Saviour and Redeemer. Amen.